Well, as I said a moment ago, we have the privilege of hearing from Andy DeGnome, who I got to know last year when a small group of us went to visit them and to see the work that they are engaged in Sumatra. And you will hear more about that tonight if you come, but let's welcome Andy as he teaches.
Thanks. Good morning. You guys hear me okay? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, technology is awesome. I said in the first service, we lived amongst a people group that amplifiers and microphones and speakers are a fairly new thing, and they'll use them in the smallest of rooms, right? 20 by 20, 15 by 15, there's two amps sitting there and a microphone. It's just like they're blowing you out of the water. So, I'm a little bit sensitive about how loud or how soft we are here. Audio and video equipment has just made so many changes over the last few decades, right? You guys can worship with these big screens up here, right? How many people remember reel-to-reel tape recorders? Anybody? Okay, awesome. Yeah. How many people remember when cassette tapes came out? Yeah, that was big technology back then, right? You probably remember in the 70s when the Memorex cassette tape company advertised that their audio tape quality was so good that you couldn't tell the difference between a recording and Ella Fitzgerald singing live. Remember that? So during the ad, to prove the quality of the tape, they would play back Ella Fitzgerald, jazz singer Ella Fitzgerald, singing, and it would shatter a wine glass. And that was supposed to be proof that that was really good technology. And I always wondered as a kid, it's like, what does that have to do with the quality of anything? Breaking wine glasses. But their slogan for that was, is it live or is it Memorex? Which one is it? You can't tell the difference between the two. And the implication is the copy of something is just as good as the real thing. Listening to a tape recording of Ella Fitzgerald is just as good as being in a concert hall listening to her sing. So over the years, digital and audio technology has improved so much that there's the impression that a replica is just the same as seeing or hearing the real thing. We've gone from slogans of like, is it live or is it Memorex, to where visuals come alive, to suggest that listeners and viewers can have the same sensory experience through media that they would if they were right there present at some event. And think about it, even with cell phones, right? Dial-up phones, can't take picture with a dial-up phone. Now you can take these beautiful, high-resolution pictures with your cell phones. And people utilize that all the time, right? They're always taking pictures and they're texting them to you. Wish you were here kind of deal. But those pictures are never quite the same as you actually being there and experiencing what you're experiencing. Kelly and I went on a hike last week up Mount Spokane. We love to hike. We went up Mount Spokane and we're walking along and you can hear the breeze in the trees and you can smell the ponderosas and the grand firs and the balsams and you hear the birds, right? And you can hear the water trickling. It's just this grand experience of engaging in God's creation. And we're picking huckleberries, ton of huckleberries up there still, picking huckleberries and eating them. And saw a white-tailed doe deer up there. And then as we were coming down, there was a cow moose in her calf. And we were about 20 or 30 yards from her. And Kelly's sneaking around with her camera, right, on her phone. She's gonna take a picture of this pair so that we can show her brother and her family. And we're just so excited and just so blessed by that experience. But we get down to her brother Pat's house and we show him the pictures and he's like, cow moose, you know, big deal. Yeah, great picture. But he didn't get to experience being right there and seeing it, because he might have been just as marveled by it as we are. So what's the best way to actually introduce something to somebody that's really glorious? Is it to take a picture of it and send it to them, or is it to actually take them there so they can see it firsthand? The Apostle Paul in these verses today is trying to explain to his audience that there's a picture of God's glory in the New and the Old Testament Mosaic Law, but it's only a picture. It's a reflection of God's glory. And Paul's goal is to show them the real thing, the actual source of God's glory, which is salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God himself. So Paul is writing this letter to this church he planted on his second missionary journey. So he goes to Corinth, and he starts preaching in the synagogue. And the Jews totally reject the gospel, and they start abusing Paul. And so Paul wipes the proverbial dust off his feet. He goes next door, and he starts evangelizing and teaching and discipling people in a house right next door to the synagogue. And there, he starts this church, the church in Corinth. But then over the next few years, Paul, as this church grows, he's dealing with every imaginable kind of heresy and challenge that you can expect in a church, right? There's people getting drunk at the fellowship dinners. People eating meat offered to idols. There's a guy sleeping with his stepmother. There's these weak-willed leaders in the church, and on and on and on. John MacArthur called the church in Corinth the church that nobody wanted to pastor, right? Because there was all of these church discipline issues going on. So in the context of 2 Corinthians that we read this morning, there's a new conflict that showed up. There's these false teachers that have infiltrated the church, and they're stirring up dissent against Paul. So these false teachers are telling lies and half-truths about Paul, leaving people to question his integrity, his apostleship, his authority, his sanity, even his personal persona, how he looks in public, which is leaving people to really question his doctrine. And what they're trying to push is for people to follow the Old Testament Mosaic Law to be saved. We don't know much about those false teachers, but the suspicion is they're the same type of people that Paul met when he first showed up in Corinth. They didn't want to listen to the gospel. They wanted to be religious, but they wanted to be religious through following rules. So Paul writes this letter to address these allegations and to reiterate his love for the Corinthian church, his concern for their souls, but also to affirm the truths on what makes the Christian faith different than every other religion in the world. And that is the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's the one and only sufficient sacrifice for sins. Now we got to remember something special about Paul as he's dealing with these guys. Paul, before his conversion, was a zealous fundamentalist Jew, just like the people that are opposing him right now. Actually, Paul was a little bit worse, right? He says in Philippians 3, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's justifying himself as a Jew, right, before he was converted. That he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul, before his conversion, said, I followed the law blamelessly. And I was so zealous that everybody else who opposed the law should be persecuted. I had people jailed and killed. That's how much I defended the Mosaic Law. But what happened to Paul? On the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus, and life changed. Paul says, I no longer thought the law was that great. He actually calls it a dung heap, the law. He says nothing compares to knowing Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church that has got these people that are really pushing that Mosaic law. And he says to these people from the start, he's trying to purvey this image that the law is worthless. It doesn't really have very much value to it. In verse 3:7 of 2 Corinthians, he refers to the Mosaic law as the ministry of death. Ministry of death. Moses' law, carved in letters on stone. Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments. He's saying, you follow the Ten Commandments, that's a ministry of death. There's no salvation in that. Verse 9, he says the same thing. It's a ministry of condemnation. It's only a ministry that proves you can't save yourself. Paul had the same problem in other churches, right? The Galatian church really struggled with this. There were these Judaizers that showed up. And Paul wrote to them, he said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And he said, for all who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So Paul, who is a legalist, who came to know Christ and now opposes the law, says the law is worthless. So the obvious question to Paul would be, if you're a Jew, a believing Jew, you would say, Paul, why in the world did God give the law? Why do we have all these rules in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Why the temple worship? Why the Levitical priesthood if it's all worthless? Well, an important reason is that the law was the foundation for a unique covenantal relationship between the Jews and God in the Old Testament. It was something that no other people group had. Only the Jews had this covenantal relationship that was based on the law. In Exodus 19, God says to the Jews, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Nobody else gets the opportunity but the Jews. So the relationship was based on this law. And God says it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets. He's always saying, if you obey my laws, then I'll bless you and be your God. But what happens? They never obey it, do they? They never do obey it. Proof, once again, no one's saved by the law. Receiving the law through Moses was always verified by some glorious event, right? So when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, two times, to get the Ten Commandments. Once it was broken, then he had to go back again. There's a big cloud and there's thunder and there's lightning and there's smoke. And so the presence of God is really obvious on top of Mount Sinai. So when people would see Moses go up there, they would see God's presence come, God's glory come, and they would know that Moses was in the presence of God and that whatever Moses brought down from that would be directly from God. And that went on even after the Ten Commandments had been scribed by the finger of God throughout Exodus. Moses would have this tent of meeting before there was a tabernacle, and he would go into the tent, and this cloud would come down on top of the tent, right? And when Moses came out, his face would shine, and everybody would know that's the glory of God because Moses had just met with God, and Moses would come out and say, this is what God has said for me to tell you. And they all would see Moses' radiant face, know that he had been with God, and they would all say, what? Okay, we'll obey it. We'll obey it. Because we have seen the glory of God in Moses' face. But Paul explains in these verses in 2 Corinthians that this phenomenon of seeing God's glory in Moses' face was only a reflection of God's glory. It wasn't really God's glory. It was just a picture. And what he's trying to explain here is because it's just a picture, it's also fading away. And likewise, the law that's connected to it was never meant to be permanent. It was for a time, but a time only. Paul says this, verse 7 of what we read this morning. Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face, but this glory, seeing this glory on Moses' face, was being brought to an end. That is, the glory seen in Moses' face was only temporary. In verse 10 and 11, he says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. The glory seen on Moses' face really doesn't have any glory at all anymore. Because of the glory that now surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, the law, came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory. In reality, Paul is saying that there's a new, greater glory. Moses would put a veil on his face so that the Israelites couldn't see this glory fading away. But eventually it would. It would be gone. Paul says there's a new, greater glory that outshines the temporary, transferred glory seen in Moses' face. And he says it's only through Christ that that veil is taken away and we can see a permanent glory, a better glory than the one before. So Paul has these Judaizers, these legalists that are in the church, that are opposing him. They're discrediting him. They're saying that we need to follow the Mosaic law, legalism, religiosity. And Paul calls that the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. So he stated his Old Testament background for what he's going to say now. What's the real glory that I'm going to talk about? And so starting in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul's ministry is not a ministry of legalism. It's a ministry of mercy. Paul himself received mercy by God's grace on the road. He was a legalist and never saved him. He received mercy from God even though he was a sinner and could never solve his sin by his works. And so Paul is contrasting ministry of death, condemnation. My ministry is a ministry of mercy. And he says, we don't lose heart because of that. Paul knows no one can be saved by the law. And so he can go bravely before people and say, I got to tell you, if you're trying to save yourself by legalism and religiosity, it's not going to happen. But I have the message for you. And I can speak it boldly because I know it's true. Why? Because I've seen Jesus myself, personally. So Paul preaches this message boldly, and he does it without deception. He does it without lying. He says, we renounce graceful, underhanded ways, practice cunning, tamper with God's word. He does it without manipulation. His opposition is doing everything they can to discredit Paul's person. They're saying, Paul's crazy. He's nuts. He's a terrible speaker. What's Paul doing? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show you what the glory is. And then once you see the glory, he says down here, God is my witness that glory is true. I'm not going to discredit anybody. I'm not going to argue with anybody. Paul also realized that some of the people that he shares the gospel with are never going to understand it. They're never going to believe. He says those people have their faces veiled. They can never see the glory I'm going to give them. They can never see who Christ is. But it's not my job to make them see it. My job is to tell them about Christ, lead them to Christ, and whether they believe or not is not in my power. So he knows he has opposition when he shares the gospel with people. Some people just aren't going to believe. And on top of that, he says that Satan is blinding people from actually seeing this glory. I mean, it's Satan's job. Satan wants people to think that Jesus is okay. They're okay. Satan knows that people are going to say, oh, there's a Jesus. But he only wants them to think he's a good teacher. Maybe a good example. Maybe a decent prophet. But he definitely, definitely does not want them to believe that he is God himself and he's the savior of the world. And how many so-called Christians in the world are just like that? Did you know the Muslims, did you know that Christ is in the Quran? Did you guys know that? Christ is in the Quran, sinless, born of a virgin, wonderful prophet, but he's not God. Whose work is that? Paul says in verse 5, he said, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and we as your servants. Paul is not trying to elevate himself, trying to make himself something bigger. We're really these guys that want people to follow the Mosaic law. They want to become the focus. They want to be the people that are in the know. Paul is just saying, we just came to serve you and try to show you this glory. And we're here for no other reason. And lastly, Paul realized that if people are going to see this glory at all, if they see this glory at all, it's because God opens their eyes. He says that God has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to me on the road to Damascus, and it will be to some that I share with also. Jesus is the glory of God because Jesus is God, and Paul's ministry is from God. Throughout the entire Old Testament, there was annual sacrifices for people's sins that temporarily covered sin. Christ, the greater glory, sacrificed once for all, and it was finished. That's the glory that Paul wants the people to see. So, summary of these verses, Paul was saved from legalism, not by works, humbled himself to be a servant of God, confidently preach against legalism, religiosity, Satan's schemes, knowing that some will never believe, and knowing that only God can enable people to see the truth. And he did it so that people could see who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did. And that's why Paul was saved. And church in America, that's why you are saved, if you're saved, is to show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to other people. You're not meant to keep it to yourself. It's why the church exists, to evangelize and disciple here and then do it globally. And that's what we call missions. Missions is evangelism and discipleship to people around the world. Don't confuse it with Christian relief work. Christian relief work is Christian relief work. And it's good stuff. But it's not missions. The mission is to show people the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that they too can be saved and become his disciples. Every religion in the world knows there's a barrier between them and some deity. They understand it. Every religion in the world has rules. and ceremonies to try to appease these deities. And they build altars and they build temples to show how glorious those deities are. And every religion in the world teaches that if people will just follow the rules, they got a chance. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is knowing who Jesus Christ is. It is knowing who God is. And yet, the majority of people who call themselves Christians in the world are rule followers. Many have never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because actually many have never actually heard the gospel. Moralism, doing the right thing, is probably the largest Christianized movement in the world right now. And we've sat in churches, Christian churches, that preach people to do this, and this. And we've never once heard the gospel. We've never once heard Jesus referred to as God in those churches. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhs, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they all believe they can save themselves and their cultures and their societies if they just follow the rules. And Satan is right there. Satan is right there, encouraging people to be legalists, moralists. In Indonesia, we want to show people, especially Muslims, but also the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians there, because the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians don't know what the gospel is. We want to show them the reality of who Jesus is. We don't want to convert them from one religion to another religion. We don't want to take them from Islam to moralistic Christianity. We don't want to teach them rules. We want them to see Jesus Christ. Because when they see Jesus, they'll see God. And when they understand salvation by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit will transform their hearts, open their minds, open their eyes, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ will be glorious. And then, and only then, will their lives be transformed. So, we'll talk more tonight. I would encourage you to sign up and come hear us talk tonight, because we'd like to show you some pictures and give you some stories about some really faithful Indonesian Christians who have seen Christ and want their Muslim friends and neighbors to see Christ also. You see, they've seen the reality, not just a picture. They've seen God, not a religion. And they want to share God. Bring people to God so that they can see him also. Everybody in here will admit that if they've seen something really glorious, really outstanding, that rather than send somebody a picture, you'd like to bring somebody along, right? And have them see it firsthand. And yet there's a ton of Christians in the world who have never shared the gospel. Anybody. Ever. Then there are several reasons why people don't do that. One is they don't feel it's their responsibility. It's not my job. That's pastors, church staff, people who are missionaries. It's their job to do that. It's not my job. Other people feel there's no need. I had a guy tell me recently, you know, why would I talk to Jesus about how people about how glorious Jesus is when I really don't even think he's that glorious? That's sad. Some people are afraid of the consequences of sharing the gospel with somebody else. In Indonesia, there's good reason. Maybe good reason here. And some people just don't know how to do it. I believe, and yet, I just don't even know where to start. Our experience that the people in the first two categories, the people that think it's not their responsibility and there's no need, generally, if we ask those people what the gospel is, they don't know what it is. They've never heard it. Or they may be brand new believers and baby Christians, and they really don't know that they're supposed to share the gospel with anyone else. And for those people, we share the gospel with them. We share the gospel with them again, so that they understand salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Christ paid the debt. You are free from the bonds of sin. And because of that, you're free to share glory with other people. For the second group, those who are afraid or don't know how, that's the group we really focus on in Indonesia, us personally, Kelly and I. We want to find those people. We want to disciple them, to teach them how to share the gospel because they want to share. And then if they're called to do that in their businesses, do that with their family, do that with their friends, we encourage them to go do it. And then there's a few that say, there's unreached people here in Indonesia. There's 250 unreached people groups in Indonesia, 250. And half of those, nobody's even doing any work with at all, unengaged. And some feel the call to go there and share. They're the people that we work with mostly in Indonesia. So the question is for all of us, if you've never shared the gospel with anyone, the question is, which of those four groups do you fit in? Not your responsibility, no need, afraid, or don't know how. If you don't feel it's your responsibility, or you don't feel there's a need, I would encourage you to pray to Christ face to face and ask him, why don't I feel the responsibility or the need? And I am confident, if you are saved and you pray that in earnest, you'll get an answer. You will hear an answer. And it may not be the answer you expect. It may not be, that's okay, I'm not that glorious. That will not be the answer. For those who are afraid and don't know how, I would get a hold of Matt, get a hold of Mark, and say, what can we do? What can I do to learn how to share the gospel with people? Please don't go on the internet and see how to share the gospel with people, because there's some terrible stuff. Manipulation, confrontation, that is not evangelism. My prayer is that there will be people that will come tonight so that we can show you what's going on in Indonesia, see the need of unreached people, and maybe be encouraged by some of the young people that we're working with and how zealous they are to have people see the glory of Christ, hear the gospel, teach the gospel, and have more Christ followers. And I want to pray now for this church. This church is blessed compared to a lot of churches in America, because I've heard the gospel 3 times this morning. And maybe you didn't pick up on it, but it was there. Heard it in music, heard it in prayer, heard it this morning. There's some churches in the world, you'll never hear it. So be thankful for your leaders, worship leaders, pastors here, that the gospel is preached and sung here. And now take it from here, outside these doors, so that somebody else will know about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by grace, you've called people to not just be saved, but to be your children. Children of the Most High God. Not because of anything we've done, not because we're good, obedient children, but solely out of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray today that those who know Christ cherish Christ, and those who cherish Christ want to share Christ with the rest of the world, from this church, from churches across the country. Because the goal, Father, we know, is not our eternal life. The goal is eternal life with Jesus in glory and joy forever. That is our hope in Christ. And we pray that we would exalt you, give you glory and honor, and prepare us for that day when we see you face to face. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.